Many of you know this story really well, but as I read it, try and use your imagination and picture what's really going on, and let's see what God has to say to us. For those of you who have your Bibles, if you want to follow along, the story starts in Genesis chapter 2. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. The Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees to grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden and then flowed out of Eden and divided into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher. The fourth branch is called the Euphrates. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to them, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grain. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? They will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, many of us have heard that story from the time we were very little. And maybe for some it's new. But Jesus, I pray that as we hear that story and then hear what Darcy has to say, I pray that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say and open our hearts to accept what you're saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And kids, you can now go with Claudia to the room for River Kids.
This next series, talking about the problem of pain. My opening question is this: does God feel pain? For us to understand and I think interpret well our own pain in life, I think our starting point needs to be and end with God. Where's God when it comes to pain? When you read the Genesis account that we just heard from Kenda, is there any pain that God experiences in this story? It doesn't literally talk about pain, but you could read pain all the way through this. For even when Jesus dies on the cross, what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Forgiving humanity for making those wrong choices, and just to think that God actually lives with the consequences of our choices. Creation is meant to be beautiful, and yet it so missed the mark, and I think God experiences so much pain in the loss of what he originally intended. Let me want to begin just with this reminder that this text, again, is not written as a scientific manual. It's not talking about the how God created or the when. It's actually talking about the who and the why, right? We also need to understand the literary style and its poetry. Do you hear the poetry in there? In fact, this text is not literally talking about apples and snakes. It's going much deeper. It's a story of God and His love for creation. In fact, it's a love story. But it's sad to know that many people hear this story and don't hear the good news in this story. They, in fact, hear bad news. They hear themes of evil and Satan and temptation. We've put titles like The Curse and The Fall onto this text, and sadly, they have become predominant themes. Or actually, when you read this story, many of you, I think, have this predominant theme of evil, sin, temptation, the fall, all those things, overshadow anything that is really good and originally intended in the story. So what's the real message of this narrative? Well, let's find out. Like any good story, we have a beginning, we have a middle, and we have an end. So I've broken this narrative up into three scenes. The first scene is this gift of grace in the garden. The story begins with good news. It begins first with the good news of God breathing life into man. And it's this relationship that man has with God, absolute dependence on God to give him life and make him a living being. Give life. What did Jesus say? He said, I've come to give you life and life to the full. The second thing is gift of community. It wasn't good for man to be alone. You know, it's interesting that people who say that God is enough, I think we sing some worship songs that indicate that. God is enough. On one level, that is a true statement. We need to come to grips with the fact that God is enough for me. But this text actually says something different. It says that in a garden where mankind had an intimate relationship with God, where they walked and talked in the garden, that relationship still was not enough. And God provided a helpmate, right? Provided community for man, people to journey with. We also see the gift of oneness. God knew exactly what Adam needed, and that he needed a helper. Nothing else, in fact, in God's created order will do to meet Adam's need. And so God creates something special, something unique, something new. And out of this new creation is this woman who's stunning and beautiful, and Adam says, now there is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then you have this picture of trust, covenant, and well-being. And here, Scripture describes this image of the two becoming one flesh. I don't know if you knew this, those of you who are married or hope to be married, that your relationship, your covenant relationship has a mission. We all know our world is broken, shattered, fractured, with pieces lying on the floor, and your marriage is designed to counter this. Not to add to the brokenness of the world, but to add to the oneness of the world. Adam and Eve were one flesh. That, in fact, is our mission, part of our mission. We also see the gift of helper. What does God call this female counterpart? Helper. This is not meant to be a derogatory term, that you're here to serve man's needs. For who else is called helper in Scripture? Anybody know? Holy Spirit. God is our helper in time of need. And here, woman is called helper. And I think it's a humorous indication just how much we as men needed and would need help. We need support, and this is not just talking about those who are in a marriage relationship. We need the support of other. We are not complete as man. We need female. Male and female are together in the image of God. We also see the gift of good home. God plants a garden and places man in the garden, a home filled with beauty, life-giving food, not just to nourish, but food that actually is good to the taste. It's not just about function. It's about what is pleasing and, and gives life and joy. We see this picture of the garden. This is this beautiful act of grace. It even speaks about these rivers flowing out of the garden, flowing around and through. And the picture I have is out of the garden, the world is blessed and nourished, bringing life and nutrients and health and wholeness to the whole region. The same picture we have in Ezekiel 47, which speaks of this river as healing for the nations. A river bringing hope and healing and food. This is the kind of creation that God gave us, such a garden filled with fruit and for food and leaves for healing. I find it amazing that the creative elements built into creation, that God gave these healing properties to creation. An ability for the creation to recreate. It's just so filled with life. The other gifts of grace that God gave was gift of divine vocation. I think this is very critical. Man is given this purpose to tend and watch over the garden. And here we see that work is good. Just yesterday I was out raking leaves and I was thinking about this text. As I was carrying that biodegradable bag of leaves into the, you know, to dump that, I'm thinking, this is good. This is fun, right? This is bringing joy. This is part of our created order, is to work and find pleasure in that, and that God finds pleasure when we discover our purpose. Right from the beginning, we're given vocation, and we're expected to share in God's good work. This is where we see this gardener and the shepherd reigning over, governing God's creation. You know, last CWG, I used this word, rule and subdue, and it's probably confusing, and it is a confusing word. Sadly, King James Version uses this rule and subdue, and the Hebrew understanding is more like this dominion, to govern and reign. And part of that governing and call to reign with God as shepherd and as gardener is to join Him in His good work. His passion to care for creation. We are to join Him in that. We also see this gift of permission. Everything is permitted. It's easily missed in this text that everything is permitted except for one thing. Permission to eat of any tree. It's all for you to enjoy. Take pleasure in it. And here we see so much freedom that we are in fact created free agents. That God is free and He's also committed to you and I remaining free. And keeping us free. Freedom is a great gift. And the third thing is this gift of prohibition. The gift of saying no. The gift of us learning to submit to someone wiser and greater than ourselves. Here we see the passion of and the passionate wisdom of a shepherd establishing a very clear danger of what a boundary of what is danger and what is good. And here we see and hear this unqualified expectation for God's creation to obey. We all know the health value of healthy boundaries, especially for those of us who are parents. Our kids look for boundaries, don't they? They actually, if you ever take care of someone's kids and they come into your home, there's a period of time where they push. They're trying to find out, where's the boundary? They need to know that there's a boundary. And when we establish a clear boundary, what happens to a child? They settle in. They discover that they are secure and safe when there's those healthy boundaries. We, in fact, need healthy boundaries for the same reasons. No wonder our world is so full of anxiety. We've seen and continue to push God's boundaries away, like somehow they're unhealthy or unconfining or confining. The world would tell you to throw all that off, that it's somehow a hindrance. And here we see that healthy boundaries are good, that they flow out of the passionate wisdom of this good shepherd. As much as the other two, vocation and permission, so too this is also a gift of grace. In fact, Walter Brueggemann says that we need to hold these three facets of divine purpose together. Any two of them without the third is surely to pervert life. Think about that for a moment. You take permission and you take prohibition and you remove vocation and somehow life becomes perverted. Remove any one of those and life now becomes toxic. We need those three things together. You know, it's sad that so much attention has been given over the years to just one aspect of those ideas. We focus more on this prohibition than any of the other gifts of grace. That God gave us this rule. Why would He do such a thing? Is He a rule-keeping God? How do you feel when you as parents, or maybe your parents, constantly said no? Your child is maybe always pushing the boundary and you're always finding yourself, no, stop, put that down, no, no. What does that child grow up with? This predominant idea that God or parents, authority figures, are all about saying no. Is that healthy? Yeah, there are times that we need to say no, right? Establish a clear boundary. But if that's all they're hearing from us, I think it distorts their idea of what is good. That's right. So if our primary focus is this on a God who says no, without the other two, I think we get a distorted view of God. It becomes twisted. If all you know in leadership is this sense of no, where people in leadership positions are always trying to manage your sin. Maybe you've grown up in that kind of church environment where a pastor's, you know a pastor to be always telling you no. Believing the worst in you that without that kind of clear direction that you're somehow going to go wayward. Not trusting in the Holy Spirit at work in you. Saying no and managing your sin. I think we get a distorted view of God. Here it's only one aspect of God where He says no. But it actually flows out of the passionate goodness of a shepherd. But there's far more to God than just the no. If you know anything about attachment theory, this style of parenting doesn't produce life where it's all about an empty rule and there's no connection. And in this text, I see so much connection. A God who pours out grace and love and benevolence and freedom. But yet there's also this good boundary that He sets in place. So the scene one begins with good news. So much grace and harmony between this good shepherd king and his creation. And the beginning section of the story begins with good news. And like any good story, it ends with an event that changes the world for our characters. In fact, turns the world upside down. For example, our story reminds us, this story that Kendra read today, reminds us of a similar story. A little fish and a daddy fish living in the bottom of the ocean. And at the end of the beginning, a terrible event happens and the little fish is captured and carried away. Does that story sound familiar? How many know what that story is? What? Finding Nemo, of course. Turns their world around, but that's not the end of the story. What turns their world upside down? Well, let's answer. The answer to this story is found in scene two, and I entitle it Mistrust, Disharmony, and Judgment. Verse 17 says, "You may eat the tree, the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." So in the middle of the garden, you have these two trees. And we're not given a lot of information on what these trees really entail. But I think the main point of the tree is that there is a serious command around the tree. The main point here is not the kind of tree, whether it's an apple tree or a pear tree, but what it actually symbolizes. It's a very serious command from God. Now, I don't know if you wonder this, but why would God put such a dangerous tree in the center of the garden? Kind of reminds us of previous series that we've gone through as a church, is that God is not safe. He's good, but he doesn't play it safe. Here we see this very dangerous tree. And it's placed there in order to give mankind a free will. God needed to give them a choice to make. Would they love him and trust him? Would they not eat of that tree? What would they do? To confuse matters even more, there's another character that is introduced. And here we have the serpent, the embodiment of evil. He knows his only hope is to break the connection between Adam and Eve and God. So he goes after them. And it's quite a tactic. What does he do? He begins by getting them to talk about God. Seriously. That's his whole tactic. To get Eve talking about God, no longer to God or with God. This whole conversation is about God in the third person. God's not invited into the discussion. It's no longer about simply obeying a loving, faithful God. Now it's about empty theology. Talking about God, but not inviting God into the conversation or communing with God. God is now on the margins, and it's talking about just this idea of God. That was Satan's tactic. Wonder how many of us have grown up in that environment and maybe perhaps are still there, that we love talking about these ideas of God. And if you've grown up in that kind of environment where it's always about dogma and it's always about God and never with God, it becomes very empty and lifeless, doesn't it? It's actually part of Satan's tactic to put God on the margins. It's no longer a person, relationship, but it's an idea. And once he gets Eve talking about God rather than to God or with God, his next strategy really isn't that hard. He plants the seed of doubt. Did God really say? You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened. He makes God look bad. And when God is no longer part of the conversation, where you are engaging with God and inviting him into the conversation, it's pretty easy to just now assume and believe this lie that God is not good, because he's off of the margins. He's not close, he's not present, he's not near, he's just an idea. He makes God look bad, like God's boundary isn't good and safe. How many of you have got to a place and experienced good lungs, hey? How many of you experienced that reality in your own walk? That subtle lie where all of a sudden God is distant and you've talked a lot about God, but there's really no intimacy, no relationship, and it's this disconnect. It's really easy in those situations to now face temptation and now believe this lie that God isn't good and maybe his boundary isn't for my best interest. It's a pretty easy step to take. God is now presented as a barrier to get around rather than a safe place to run to. This is where we see the picture of this good shepherd, good parenting, actually. God lets them choose. He isn't there blocking them. He isn't standing over them, guilting them, manipulating them to make a right decision. He's not yelling at them. He's not raising his volume to get them to be reminded of the choice and the danger of the tree. Actually, God's presence isn't even mentioned in this part of the text. Like any good parent, he loves, he spends time with, he gives great gifts, he supplies needs, there's connection, And he gives a prohibition, he gives clear direction, and then he trusts them to make a wise choice. He gives them the freedom to choose. Gives them lots of room. Doesn't smother. You don't see this enmeshed thing of trying to control. Actually, there's beautiful intimacy, but there's also this healthy distance. He lets them choose. So how do they choose? Well, we know the story. They choose the snake. Let's bring it home for a moment. I believe this is an event. It's actually talking about something that happened. But more importantly, the Hebrews read this story often to remind them that they actually experience this every day. This is not just some abstract thing that happened thousands of years ago. In fact, you and I are faced with this same dilemma every day, perhaps even countless times a day. God gives us many gifts of grace, sets a clear boundary, tells us that if we are to live well, we are to press into Him and trust Him, believe that He's good, but there are certain boundaries, ways that God protects us and says, stay away from that. That's danger for you. Yes, all things are permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Some things will only destroy you. And we too are given this freedom to choose. You ever indulged in sin? And then learned the hard way that God's boundary, His rule, was actually good? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure every one of us have tested that boundary and we've learned the hard way that, you know what, God actually had that boundary in place because He knew that would destroy my soul. I think for many of us, we have to learn the hard way. We have to learn the hard way that, you know what, God actually had my best interest in mind, that he set that boundary in place for my good. Same question that God gave Adam and Eve is the question He asks you and I. Whatever situation or circumstance that might be, out of money? Are you out of money? Are you out of work? Are you out of love? Out of peace? Out of joy? Well, who do you trust? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to listen to? How are you going to live your life? On God's terms or on your terms? We face that temptation every day, don't we? This good shepherd who has your best interest in mind, your well-being in mind, and He has set these clear boundaries, and we have that same decision to make every day. Adam and Eve sadly don't trust God. Out of fear, they choose to do life on their own terms, and this is where darkness enters the world. The Bible calls it sin. It's this brokenness. It's this cosmic distortion, a stress fracture that now runs through the heart of all creation. And what's the immediate impact on Adam and Eve's decision? Well, they felt shame, guilt, fear. They all of a sudden were defended. They were walled off, hiding from each other, hiding from God, protecting self. And in fact, it was all about self. Listen to this verse in verse 10. I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. I. All of a sudden, it is not and no longer about a good God and good vocation and good purpose. It is now all about self. And really, that's the essence of sin, isn't it? I will take care of myself. It's no longer about others. It's no longer about loving my neighbor. It's no longer about loving God. It's about taking care of me, myself, and I. And really, that's just really the essence of it. Now it's all about fear and self. I think the same thing happens to us when we go our own way, not trusting in God. God asks us the same questions. In fact, the same question, where are you? And we respond with the same answer when we can't trust God. I was afraid, so I chose my own way. I was afraid, so I chose my own way. The second thing that sin and darkness introduced into humanity is this blame shifting. I know we don't have a problem with this as adults, thankfully. Our kids do. We see it all the time, don't we? Pointing the finger. How many of you have taught your kids when you're pointing at someone, there's how many fingers pointing back at you? Right? Of course we blame shift. All of us do it. And it's one of the results of sin. God asking, hey, what happened here? And they're not taking ownership. They're not taking responsibility. They could have said, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, but they don't. They point the finger. And so sin enters the world, and God allows humanity to live with the consequences of their choices. You know, Satan made it look as if God was this paper tiger, that he was giving nothing but an idle threat. It's the same thing he whispers to you and I. God doesn't mean it. It's not nearly as dangerous as he makes it out to be. But just like we learn that hard lesson, so did Adam and Eve learn that lesson, that they were sadly mistaken, that the warning was real, that the tree was dangerous, and that they would have been better off to trust and obey. So this is the part where it's tough, because God gives out the sentence. He gives consequences. We already see there's evidence, there's consequences to their choices already that's talked about, shame and hiding and being defended. We see all of that. But then God actually says, okay, this is now what's going to happen. And I think God knew it all along. If you play around with that tree, you open up a whole can of worms, and there's stuff that's going to happen that's just... it's all part of sin. God knew that this would take place. So God was true. He was true in giving this heavy sentence. He knew that there was danger there. And we understand in this text that God gives grace, but it's not cheap grace. That he is a passionately wise shepherd who knows what we need, that boundaries are good for us, and that we become whom we were meant to be when we live in submission to a good king. So death would enter their relationship as a result of going their own way, living life on their own terms. And we learn from this pronouncement that it wasn't immediate physical death. They didn't die that second. And Walter Brueggemann suggests that this is actually evidence that God softens his consequence. He actually pulls back and he gives grace even amidst the consequence to the choices. But we do know that this wasn't necessarily talking about physical death. See, death was always part of God's creation. Leaves fell to the ground, only now there is this new kind of death that is introduced into creation, sickness, murder. They didn't experience death immediately, but they also experienced this spiritual death. And Scripture talks about this harmony is now broken between them and God. This intimate relationship that they had with the Father was now separated. And really that was Satan's plan all along, was to hurt that relationship, to drive a wedge between God and his beloved creatures. And I think it's the serpent's desire today. Drive a wedge between you and your loved ones. Drive a wedge between you and any significant relationship. Drive a wedge between us and God. That is his whole intention. Maybe you're wondering, you know, why can't God just soften the rules a little bit? Why couldn't he just change the rules? Soften the blow. I mean, he can do anything, right? Yeah, he can do anything, except he can't change his own character. He can't change the fact that he's holy and pure. If he were to change that, he would no longer be God. So as a result of their choice, they were no longer able to live in the garden on their terms. They had to leave the garden and live a life in a very harsh and mean world. So is that the end of the story? Well, thankfully, it isn't. Let me remind you again of the story of a little fish. At the end of the beginning, a terrible event happens, and the little fish is captured and carried away. But what does the daddy fish do in response? What does he do? He goes after what is lost. The daddy fish leaves the safety of his home to rescue his son who was lost, to restore that broken relationship. It's the part of the story where the characters try to make things right, try to fix what is broken in the beginning. So, in this story, what does God try to do in order to make things right? Well, that's scene 3. God extends grace and puts his master plan into place. Let me be quick. First, we see that God goes after his kids. He goes after Adam and Eve. Scripture says that he hears Adam and Eve hear God walking in the garden. And what does he do? He goes after them. He says, "Where are you?" Here we see the reality of this good shepherd who seeks after us harder than we could ever seek after him. The purpose of the game hide and seek is to be found, and God goes after us when we're lost in sin. Scripture says that God called to the woman, "Where are you?" He goes after them. Next, we see a God who, even amidst the consequences of their choices, even amidst the judgment, we see glimpses of life. God gives these pronouncements, curse. And even amidst the curse, there's life. Yes, you'll have pain, but you'll still be bearing life. Giving birth to life and new life. Yes, there's going to be tension between you and the evil one, but even in the midst of that, there's going to be life. God will redeem that, turn it on its head. Yes, there's going to be tension and enmity in relationship, but there's still going to be life that will emerge out of that relationship. Here we see the struggle of a God not quitting in the face of tragedy. He continues to find ways to extend grace and give life. We call this providence. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You get this sense that death will not have the last word, that this text is about life. The next we see that God clothes them. God takes great pain to kill creation, to skin animals, and to give them warmth, give them protection. And he provides them covering for their shame. He doesn't add to their shame. I mean, how many of you, as a parent, when your kids make an atrocious decision and now they live with the consequences of that choice, and maybe now you live with the consequences of their choice, you are now experiencing pain because of their choice? How many of us quickly revert to these kind of tactics of control? Because you don't want to experience that pain again. You belittle. You demean. There's guilt statements. Maybe you've grown up verbal abuse. Maybe there's silent treatment. You want to make them really aware of what they just did so that it doesn't happen again. And for many of us, it's driven out of sin. It's actually not for their best interest. It's actually because that pain makes you feel uncomfortable. Here God must have experienced incredible pain, but he does not belittle Adam and Eve. He does not give them silent treatment. He goes after them and he extends grace. In fact, he doesn't heap on the shame. He actually compensates for their shame. He meets them where they're at and he provides covering for their shame. And last, we see God banishing them from the garden. His concern is that they would eat of the tree of life in this state of sin and be forever locked into that state of sin. And God, out of grace, says, "You need to leave. You cannot eat now of the tree of life in this state." And I believe as he sent them out of the garden, he set this rescue plan in place. I will redeem this mess. I will provide the one, the good shepherd, to heal and to bring creation back to Eden. It's a love story of a God who loves and pours out grace, but yet gives us a choice. And even in that pain, God pursues us and puts a plan of motion in place to rescue all of creation at a great cost to himself. I see a God who's so loving and kind and grace-filled, but also a God who understands pain and is willing to lay down his life in order to rescue us from our wrong choices. As we dive into the series of the problem of pain, it's going to crescendo at Christmas. Really, the ultimate picture of a God who leaves the safety of his home to come and rescue humanity. And we see the fulfillment and the fruition of that rescue plan coming into place in Jesus. Let me just end in this text. 1 John 4:18 says, "Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love." Walter Brueggemann puts it this way: perfect fear casts out love. Perfect fear casts out love and leaves only desire. This text is all about trust, and maybe for you, today is the time to say, you know what, I'm going to start trusting that God is good. I want him to open up my eyes to see all the gifts of grace around me. But I also want to see that the boundaries that he sets in place are out of a passionate wisdom, heart of a good shepherd. Maybe it's time that we take a step in his direction and say, okay, God, you are good. Maybe I can trust you with the pain that I've experienced, knowing that you're good. I know that's been a long message. My apologies. But I think it sets a tone for the next couple of messages through December around the problem of pain. We want to allow for some time around the communion table this morning, and what a way for us to put into practice what we've heard. And to go to the cross and acknowledge the good gift that God has given us in Jesus to reconcile us to himself. And so when we come to the table, let's celebrate that great, good God who loves us. And please come in groups of more than just yourself. Come with a friend. Come to the table. And then we're going to have soup and just kind of morph the communion time right into soup lunch. So let me just pray for us, and then we'll dive in. I don't think we're going to have any kind of formal close, but if you have a gift to give in the joy box, please do. But we're just now going to just move from communion right into soup lunch. Let me pray. Jesus, there's lots in this text for us to chew on. It's easy for us to get caught up in tangents and even become guilty of talking about you rather than inviting you into the discussion. We don't want this just to be empty theology. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are in relationship with you. And would you be speaking to us? Would we be speaking to you about what struck a chord in this message? Would you allow the things that are a distraction to fall to the ground, but what's important that we need to hear, would you allow that to be front and center so we can listen to your voice in it? I know each of us are at different places in our walk with you. Some of us are just beginning, and some of us have walked with you for a long time. So thank you, Lord, that you meet us right where we're at. So come. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.